So why be bothered with this ancient book? Isaiah prophesied, so spoke about the future around about 750, 800 years before Jesus came. Well, there's a good reason to be bothered by the ancient words of Isaiah, because they actually came true in the person of Jesus. But why be bothered about Jesus? Well, because he rose again. And as that is true, it means that he can give life to people who otherwise would just be facing death as a consequence of judgment for sin. So we want to be bothered with Isaiah because he points us to Jesus, who gives eternal life. And that is why we're wrestling with Isaiah. So far in Isaiah, the Jesus we met, I think, is probably the Jesus that we're all fairly happy to accept. So he would be a baby born to a young woman or to a virgin who was going to be the sign that the oppression against God's people would be overcome. Tick, I'll take him. Then we saw that this child who would come, as Tim preached to us from Isaiah 9, again, he was going to be Almighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. Tick, I'll take him. No worries. And then last week, Andrew Vella took us from Isaiah 11 to see that Jesus, the one who was coming, is going to be the shoot, the root that comes out of the devastated stump of God's people. And I don't know if God had this in mind, but I've got some stumps alongside my driveway that were cut down by my neighbours 6 to 9 months ago, and I thought there would never be any life come out of those things, right? But just right on cue with Andrew's sermon, here come the shoots. Beautiful. There is hope. There is hope. Tick, I'll take it. Who doesn't want that prospect of new life out of what seems to be dead? But today, in Isaiah 29, I think it takes us to a different level of understanding an aspect of the Lord Jesus that we might not be so happy with. Because this is what we hear. As the Lord, through Isaiah, knows and judges the hearts of people, Jesus knows the hearts and judges the inner motives of all people. That includes you and me. So the key verse that we're working with today is Isaiah 29, verse 13, because these are words and a ministry that Jesus himself picks up, as we'll see. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely rules they have been taught." Jesus himself will pick up this ministry of seeing into the hearts of people in his day, but also, as the word still speaks to us today, seeing into our hearts and judging our hearts, leaving us no room to say, hang on a sec, but then setting us up for the judgment that he himself will take. There is the very, very good news. Sin must be judged. Jesus will take it. But here's the question for you. Who is Jesus? Who are you prepared to let him be? Will you let him be your judge? Will you let him be your saviour? Because he is both. Let's pray. Please join me and we'll ask for God's help to understand this now. Father, thanks for bringing us together. Thanks that you're here now by your Spirit, because we meet in Jesus' name. Please expose our hearts, our innermost thoughts and desires, Lord God. Judge them so that we might see Jesus, the one who takes our judgment for us, and trust him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've got 2 points to the talk today. First one is this: the Lord knows hearts. So open your Bibles and let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 29. And we just want to reread those first 4 or 5 verses. And remember, the context is that Isaiah has been absolutely blasting away in the chapters preceding. Woe, 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 woe. Judgment, judgment, judgment. So the first words here are really just in keeping with what he's been saying. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you on all sides. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. You see, what he's saying is, in verses 1 and 2, they've been doing all the right stuff on the outside, right? Year to year, let your cycle of festivals go on. And if you want to kind of check back in on that, look at Isaiah chapter 1. It just seems like God's people located in Jerusalem, that's what Ariel is referring to, the city of David, the epicenter of God meeting with people on earth up to that point. It seems like they are expert at doing all the stuff, making it all roll round. And yet, there's a deep problem. So much so that God is going to reduce his people to almost nothing. I don't know about you, but reading the description of what that future looks like for them is just awful, isn't it? Just that your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. That is reduction to almost nothing. Because what's happened is, they've blinded their eyes. They've hardened their hearts. And so on the outside, it looks like they know God. On the inside, they don't at all. So some of us might have experienced some of this kind of stuff depending on the religious experience that you've got. Because in some of the places that you come from, some of the churches that you grew up in, it was just standard that everyone in your town or in your village or wherever it might have been just went along. And everyone knew the stuff right from the earliest days. An example that I've heard of recently in more than one person is just an experience in the Greek Orthodox Church, not necessarily being part of that culture, but joining into that culture, not knowing Greek, but going along to the Greek Orthodox Church where everything's in Greek. So everything on the outside looks great because you can participate in it, but on the inside you might not even really know what's going on. That's how it's been described to me. So just in case you're thinking I'm taking aim only at the Greek Orthodox, let me talk about the Anglicans. So I grew up here in this church. In those days, instead of having anything much on the overhead, I don't know if we even had anything like that, we had a book called the Prayer Book, right? And so you could get lost in that thing, right? Because you're flipping pages and someone kind of knew up the front where you should be, this prayer, that prayer, jumping around. But I remember getting to a certain point where I started to think, yeah, I kind of feel I know what's going on now. You know, page 39, page whatever. And you can start to think, yeah, I got this. And it can so very easily become something that you know how to do, but in your heart, there's just not much going on. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. And it's really severe, isn't it? Because right at the top, there's a problem. Verse 10, and it's a really kind of interesting combo of things. They've hardened their hearts, but the Lord's doing something as well. Verse 10, the Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. And this is what it's like for them. He's sealed your eyes. So the prophets aren't even really seeing what they should see. He's covered your hearts, the seers. So the people who should be seeing God and telling it out, they're not seeing it either. As the priest, so the people. And verse 13, which is the key verse, sums it up again. These people come near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. They're doing all the stuff. But their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. It's a heart problem. Because if true worship is an obedience out of relationship with God that shows in all of life, all these people are really good at is just doing it on the surface and that's all. It's all external, not internal. But here's the big challenge for them and here's the big challenge for us. The Lord sees and he knows what is going on inside. I had experience one time, I guess, of my privacy being really violated in a way that kind of made me feel very, very exposed. I'd invited a mate over to sleep over at my house. It was a year 10, year 11, something like that. I don't know what it was. And a mutual friend of ours, for some reason, I don't know why, this guy kind of a bit of a nerd genius, he had made a listening device, a bug. And he somehow, with the collusion of my parents, I guess, had placed it in my room. And then had been recording the conversation between me and my mate that night and kind of played it back to me in subsequent days. I felt so majorly violated, ripped off. It was just terrible. It was an absolutely terrible feeling. Praise God, I didn't say anything too stupid. You know, so I don't think there was any particular incriminating evidence there. But he had done this thing that made me feel like in that moment there was just nowhere to hide. There were no secrets that I could keep because I'd said all this stuff thinking it was all in private, but he had heard. I don't know how you felt about the first time you went through an airport security where there was a full body scan. You remember there was a real kind of scandal, kind of public conversation about that when that was all instituted. And people were asking the question, quite rightly, what are they going to see? What are they going to see? And there is nowhere to hide, is there? It's really exposed. And what Isaiah is saying here is that as far as God and people are concerned, there is just nowhere to hide. There is no thought that can be kept from him. There is no secret that can be hidden from him, because he is your God. You are his creature. He knows and he sees. So it's quite confronting in one way, isn't it? Because we just can't hide. It's quite comforting in another way, because it's an excellent reminder that being right with God is not about the stuff that we do. So you might be feeling this morning that I'm an utter failure when it comes to keeping God's standards. No problem. No problem. Because what God is interested in is a heart that is humble and actually trusting him, not all the external stuff. So it's a great relief, actually, to be unburdened by that. But nonetheless, we've got to take seriously that God knows the heart. One of the prayers of preparation for Holy Communion is really helpful in that regard. So let's have a look at that now, and it sums it up really well. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. Wow. I don't always think so deeply about that every time we pray that, but now I stop and think about it, it's like, that's quite bad, isn't it? But it doesn't stop there, praise God. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. So there's a deep work that can happen. God's Spirit will come in and do that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Here's the secret source, through Christ our God. Because of Jesus, okay? It's always there. I think through Christ our God probably should come first. But it's always there. Amen. That's how it works. So we're going to come to that beautiful conclusion at the conclusion of the talk. But for now, I just wanted to kind of return to this understanding that of what God sees, because the passage actually talks about sin, what that wrong attitude towards God is. So he's kind of saying, you don't get it, my people of that day, but it's a universal thing, right? Just not being able to honour God as God, but try and fake it on the outside. And that's the reason for the judgment of verses 1 to 4. But there are some descriptions of their attitude from verse 14. So I just wanted to have a look at that quickly. Verse 14, therefore, once more, I'm going to astound these people. I'm going to surprise them with wonder upon wonder. And that day that's going to come is going to address these issues in their hearts. The wisdom of the wise will perish. It's people thinking, yeah, they're pretty right. The intelligence of the intelligence will vanish. It's those who are really kind of backing themselves based on their own intellect. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? So there's sin, right? Saying, no, God doesn't see, God doesn't care. I am my own master. You turn things upside down, and here's a beautiful analogy, right, that helps us understand what sin is like. As if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, you did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? I've had a really excellent example of this year, because one of our children, still at school, does ceramics, and just throughout the year we've been seeing these beautiful creations come home. And can you imagine any one of those things that she's made saying to her, let me tell you how things work? It's just absurd, right? Doesn't happen. I don't know if you've got a talking vase at your place, but we don't. But that's how stupid it is. That's how crazy our own sinfulness is. The creatures say to the Creator, we'll tell you who's boss. Well, it just doesn't work that way. And the Lord says, no, I see the heart. I'm going to judge the heart. And that's so good, isn't it? I think for a couple of reasons. When someone says no, you really get an idea of who they are and what's important to them. Because a person's kind of saying yes and living their life and being in harmony is kind of something that can just go along, right? But when suddenly someone says no to something, it's like, whoa, that's really clear. I'm getting a much better idea now of who this person is because I understand what they say no to. So God and his judgment is so kind because we really, really get a good understanding of what he loves. But secondly, a positive aspect of judgment is this. We can count on people being brought to book. And that's a great thought, isn't it, in our lives, especially at the moment, if we're dealing with particular injustices that other people are doing to us. Praise God, there is a time coming when all of that will be put to rights. But of course, it includes us too. It includes us too. So we really get to see God's clarity of character in his judgment. He will put things to right, but that involves us. So just one final word on the Lord knowing hearts. He doesn't give sinful hearts what they deserve. Hallelujah. I'm not going to say much about this now, but you can see it in verse 18 and onwards. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Judgment is not going to last forever. His mercy comes after judgment. That's so good, isn't it? Praise God. And it's what we see as we keep reading through the whole of Isaiah. Judgment, mercy. Judgment, mercy. Judgment, mercy. And he's pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus, whom we'll meet in just a sec. But here's a bit of an application, a heart check. How do you respond to judgment? Because your response to judgment will help you get a bit of an understanding of your perception of God himself. So I was helped by a really excellent conversation along these lines this week. The person here knows who they are. Thank you. And we were kind of wrestling with the idea that the judgment that's described in Isaiah is too harsh. And my thought in the midst of the conversation was this: the judgment can seem too harsh if our understanding of God's sovereignty and holiness is too small. But when we understand the fullness of who God is and his holiness and his power and his right to say what's right and wrong, judgment starts to seem pretty reasonable. But again, as we reflect on that, and as you reflect on how you respond, you're getting a bit of an idea of how you think about God. But also, maybe your reaction is like this. Sinners need to be hammered. I'm really glad that they will get what is coming to them. Well, if that's your response, I don't think you've understood your sin well enough, or grace, that God gives to people what they don't deserve. But there you go. Where are you at in the mix of that response? But here's the great news. God is not going to let that judgment fall on those who trust Christ. So here's the second and final point. Jesus knows hearts. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 4? We're just going to look really briefly at a couple of moments when these ideas, but then the actual words are on Jesus' lips. So this is Mark chapter 4, a really famous story. So Jesus tells this story about a sower going out to sow seed, and the seed either falling on rocky places, being eaten by birds, sprouting up quickly, or finding good soil and growing up to reproduce itself. And he's just telling a story that is just going to keep coming true from that point onwards in the reaction of people to him. That's what he's talking about. But the disciples say, we don't get it. And here's Jesus' explanation, or at least the beginning of it. This is Mark chapter 4 from verse 10. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked about the parable. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." So there, he's kind of picking up on the instructions that God gave to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. No, Isaiah, this is what your ministry is kind of about. As you go and tell my words, some hearts will be hardened. But here Jesus says, look, yeah, there's an inside group and an outside group. You guys are the inside group because I'm telling you the secrets of the kingdom. But there are other people who are just not going to get this. Jesus knows hearts. He knows hearts, but he's also got a very integral role in the softening of some and the hardening of others. There's a challenge for us to wrestle with. But let's think about it a little bit further. Mark chapter 7, verses 5 to 8. And this is where we hear Isaiah 29, verse 13. So Mark chapter 7, verses 5 to 8. Here we're in the New Testament. This is where Jesus comes in. Mark is one of the biographies of Jesus. So we are following the Lord Jesus in his life and his ministry. And we read from verse 5. The Pharisees, this religious group, they've rocked up and they just keep challenging him about a whole bunch of different things. And we hear this. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law ask Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" So dirty, unwashed hands, which wasn't one of the rules of the Pharisees or teachers of the law. And so Jesus replies to them saying, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." So the cycle of Isaiah and the ministry of Isaiah is finding its fulfillment and its greater clarity in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And he says the same thing. Look, you guys, you're looking beautiful on the outside, but it's just a disaster on the inside. Isaiah said it about you, and here it's true. But we also understand at that point that Isaiah has prophesied about the ministry of Jesus, because Jesus says, here are the words that Isaiah said, I'm using them in the ministry that God's given me, in the business that I'm doing now with you. And here comes Isaiah again. Jesus who knows hearts. Jesus who will judge their hearts to bring judgment. But that judgment will perfectly coincide with salvation at the cross of Jesus, where judgment will fall on him so salvation can come to us. So Jesus goes on in Mark a little bit later. I think the key verse in Mark, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says about himself, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And how does he do it? How does he serve? "To give his life as a ransom for many." So that's what's going on at the cross. the ransom price to rescue hostages of sin and death, that's you and me, is paid by Jesus. As God's judgment falls on him and salvation comes to us. So do you remember the cycle of Isaiah? Judgment and salvation. Judgment and salvation. Judgment and salvation. It's perfectly completed at the cross of Christ. Where judging salvation is that saving judgment. It happens perfectly in the Lord Jesus. And it absolutely confounds the intelligence and wisdom of humanity. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is why we heard that read for us previously. Can we just reread that together just before I help us to reflect a little bit further? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to 31. So this is Paul, a guy who absolutely didn't believe Jesus. He persecuted Christians in the first instance. Meets the risen Jesus on the way to trying to lock Christians up and realizes Jesus really is alive. There's the reason to believe in him. And his tune totally changes. So instead of persecuting Jesus and his people, he now becomes a follower and a preacher. And he's written this letter to these Christians in a part of Greece, a city called Corinth. And just in verse 19 there, we hear the words of Isaiah 29. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And then just reading from verse 26, and this is so cool, right? Because it's got nothing to do with externals. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you are wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jesus has done it. So Paul's able to say, it's got nothing to do with you. You're not bringing anything to the table. Your hands are empty. Trust Jesus. He's the one who has done the substituting work. Praise God. So how is your heart? How is your heart? Literally, how are you thinking about Jesus? Because your response to him is going to reflect your heart. Who is he to you? Because remember, Jesus' own self-perception was that he wasn't a counselor, even though he might give good counsel. He's not a spiritual advisor, even though he's got great spiritual advice. He's not just a moral teacher, even though he's teaching moral things. But he's the one who's got an X-ray into our hearts. So much so that because he comes to us as God himself, his analysis and diagnosis is you've got a sinful heart that needs to be judged. But I'm here to tell you and point to my cross so that you might be saved. So here, I think, is the appropriate response. It's okay that he X-rays me. It's okay that he decides over me. It's okay that he saves me. So with Paul, I can say, you know what? It is God's wisdom that Christ would die in my place. It's Jesus who actually makes me right with God. He's done it. I didn't deserve it. I'll take it. Jesus over me, Jesus for me. So I'm just going to give us a little bit of a moment now to reflect on our hearts, because you might have noticed already today we have not done a confession of sin, which we normally do earlier on in our service. But here are the words of the confession, just to spend a little bit of a time reflecting on that when Graham brings the slide up. Yep. So these are excellent words, aren't they? And I think off the back of what we've been hearing in Isaiah 29 and just a little bit of time spent hearing what Jesus says, Merciful God, our Maker and our Judge, we have sinned against you, and this is good, isn't it? In thought, word, and deed. So we're acknowledging that God sees our insides. We acknowledge that we haven't loved you with our whole heart. We haven't loved our neighbours as ourselves. So what do? Well, we turn back from playing God and not doing it well. We turn and we say, we repent and are sorry for all our sins. And we go to him because we know the next bit is true. Father, forgive us. Strengthen us to love and obey you in newness of life, secret source, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so why don't we say this together? Merciful God, our Maker and our Judge, we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. We repent and are sorry for all our sins. Father, forgive us. Strengthen us to love and obey you in newness of life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to stand and sing now. Please join us and let's do that.